Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading or follow along in your bulletins in Philippians chapter 2. This is another passage of scripture on this topic of unity, which has been a dominant theme of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Philippians. It was a dominant theme because this was a dominant problem in the church that led to Paul calling out by name two individuals in the church who were not getting along with one another. Think about that for just a minute. That's pretty extreme and unusual for Paul. I mean, think about the Corinthian church, which was riddled with all kinds of problems, but I don't remember Paul ever calling out a particular perpetrator, problem causer by name in the Corinthian church, but he does that here. Euodia and Syntyche were not getting along with one another. And apparently the problem was spreading. Disunity was spreading in the church. And so Paul, in today's passage, gives very pointed and specific application about what each person can and should be doing to promote the unity of the church. Let me pause right there for just a minute. He doesn't just command Euodia and Syntyche about what they are to be doing. There were things they needed to do as well. This is a broadside. The lesson there is that there is work for every single one of us in pursuing church unity. If you think that the problem of disunity is caused by other people, it's others who need to change, you're part of the problem. We all have room for growth in promoting the unity of the church. And so we're going to see kind of what that looks like here in this passage. So Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So let me just connect the dots here on how this passage, where unity, the word unity doesn't appear here, how this passage talks about unity. What is the connection here? A connection is indicated by that transitional word, therefore. But specifically, here's the connection. Paul has been talking about how humility is needed for unity. What promotes unity in a church? Humility. What hurts unity in a church? Pride. So how does one come to have more humility? Well, Paul offered a big example for us in last week's passage in Jesus. Have the mindset that Jesus had. A real life example of humility can be seen in Jesus. And how did Jesus show humility? Well, Paul told us. In humility, Jesus obeyed. Obedience is the way we get humility. Because a person who obeys is saying, I'm not at all confident that I know how best to run my life. I need outside help. And I think God knows better how to run my life than I do. I choose to obey Him. Obedience is the path to humility. So Paul here talks about that first. Unity and obedience in these two well-known verses, verses 12 and 13, where he talks about this in a way that is marked by some tension. Some even find in this a contradiction. I don't think it is a contradiction, but there's clear tension here. Because he says, on the one hand, work out your salvation. And then in the very next verse, he says, because God is working in you. Now, lots of things in life require tension to work properly. There are strings on our piano. And if they're not in proper tension, the results would be quite abysmal. The same is true of guitar strings, any stringed instrument. The elastic in your clothes, there's some tension there. And if you didn't have that, I don't think any of us would like the results. A wind-up clock has a spring in it. Tension is required for that to work properly. The Christian life requires tension to work properly. And these verses describe that tension. So let's look at each side of it and then try to kind of put all this together in a way that makes sense. So the first side of it, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the salvation he's talking about working out is obedience. He's just told them to obey whether he's present or absent. And by the way, he's talking about obedience to him, the Apostle Paul, in a way that church leaders today can't compel obedience because Paul had apostolic authority. To obey him was the same as obeying God. And he says in pursuit of such obedience, they need to work at their salvation. They need to work it out with fear and trembling. Now, how in the world does that not contradict what Paul taught so clearly elsewhere? For example, in Romans 4, he's talking about justification, and he says, who is the one who's justified? He says, his answer, it's the one who does not work, but trust the God who justifies the ungodly. So there, in particular, he is saying, don't work. And here he's saying, do work. How is that not a contradiction? Well, it's not, and here's how it's not. In Romans 4, he's talking about one aspect of our salvation called justification. And salvation is bigger than justification. What is justification? Justification is that initial act of God by which he forgives our sin and declares us to be just as righteous as Christ. I have always loved the Heidelberg Catechism's description of justification. It says it like this: out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So that's justification. But salvation is bigger than that. It also includes, theological word, sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we grow in our holiness and Christ's likeness. And whereas justification requires no work from us, as a matter of fact, in order to be justified, you specifically must not work, but trust in the work of Jesus. Sanctification requires both faith and work. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If you're going to grow in obedience, yes, faith is required. That's actually our next point. But also work is required. It will require effort on your part. Think about that word work for just a minute. There's almost no work I can think of that we ever do that doesn't involve a process, sometimes a lengthy process. Lots of steps required. Therefore, patience and endurance is necessary for work. Even think about the simplest thing you have to do. Think about getting dressed to come to church this morning. That's pretty simple, right? You think, well, that's an easy work. Well, but it required steps too. You had to go at some point buy clothes. You had to think about that, make plans. You have to make sure that everything is properly organized. You have a bathroom that works, all kinds of things. There are lots of steps involved in that. I'm reminded of that truth from Genesis 1, when God set the pattern for our work. He created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Could God have done it in a millisecond by a word? Absolutely. God can do that. But he didn't. He did it in 6 days. There were steps involved. There was progress. Why? He's showing us the pattern for our work. And the Christian life is that way as well. We work at our sanctification. We are patient. It requires lots of steps. It requires effort on our part. And since that's the case, we have to be motivated. And so Paul tells us about the motivation here. He says, we do it with fear and trembling. When you sense a danger present, you are more motivated to work. And the work is aptly described as a motivation of fear and trembling. And there are dangers involved in the Christian life, in our sanctification. There is the danger of drifting. There is the danger of going backwards instead of forwards. And Paul says here, we need to have an attitude of fear and trembling for that. It reminds me of a TED talk I heard not long ago by Eric Honnold. He's a man who was filmed by National Geographic free soloing up El Capitan. That's a 3,200-foot wall of granite in Yosemite National Park. And free soloing means you climb, you rock climb without ropes. So can you imagine doing that? I'm like, what would possess a person to want to do that? No thanks for me, but he was driven to do this. And in his TED talk, he talks about how there are thousands of individual moves that he had to memorize in order to successfully free solo up El Capitan. A mistake on a single one would have led to his death. So for years, he practiced with ropes these individual climbs until he had memorized every single one of them. What motivated him to do that? Fear and trembling. Because he knew a mistake would lead to his death. And Paul says, there's an element of truth in that in our own sanctification. There is a place for an attitude of fear and trembling in our obedience to Christ. But that's not the only attitude we need to have. And that's why he mentions the next one in verse 12. He says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out our salvation. God works in our salvation. God is working as well, because he knows that we would never be able to work out our salvation were he not working in us. And what is the work God does in us? To will and to work. That is, God is the one who gives us the want to for obedience. And then sometimes when we have the want to, we don't have the able to. We feel powerless before it. And God provides that as well. So what we have here is both human effort and utter dependence on Christ. And in our sanctification, both of those are 100% necessary. Is there tension in that? Absolutely, there is. But don't try to relieve the tension by emphasizing one over the other. What happens if you take a guitar and relieve the tension on the strings? No more music. And there's no more music of obedience and humility in the Christian life if we remove this tension. We must maintain them both. If you remove the tension of the first one, work out your salvation, you end up with let go and let God. And you get overly passive. And you're not going to grow if you're overly passive in the Christian life. If you remove the tension from the second one, that God is the one at work in you, you get God helps those who help themselves. And you're overly dependent on yourself. And then you either get pride or despair. And that won't work either. The tension must be maintained. Here's the way I find it working in my life. And maybe you can identify and resonate with this as well. Have you ever had the experience where there's something in following Christ that you know you should do, but you really don't want to? And you try to find reasons not to? But then maybe something happens and you say, yeah, I really need to do this. And so you go ahead and take a step of faith and you do it and you find God shows up. And it ends up being a wonderful experience. Sometimes people report that happens in coming to church. I really didn't want to come. I wanted to stay home and do nothing. Or going to community group or whatever it might be. And then you do it and God shows up. And it becomes a wonderful, just a wonderful blessing from His hand. So unity comes as we grow in humility. Humility comes as we grow in obedience. That's the connection here. And then he goes on to talk about a very specific application concerning the tongue, our speech. The tongue is a powerful force for good and for evil. Much disunity in a church comes from the sinful use of the tongue. Much unity comes from the good use of the tongue in the church. So Paul here fingers one of the pitfalls, one of the sins of the tongue to be avoided if we are to have a church marked by unity. And he says it like this: do all things without grumbling or questioning. The words used here are direct quote from the Greek Old Testament describing the attitude of Israel in their wilderness years. Remember how they were always murmuring, grumbling, and complaining? For example, one time God led them to this place called Rephidim. And it says there in Exodus 17, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So these two words, grumbling and questioning, describe how disunity often arises in a church. Let's look at each one. Grumbling. Grumbling is a word that basically means to complain about something. That's pretty common, isn't it? Complaining. What's complaining saying? Well, it's saying something not real attractive. It says basically, God, I don't like the way you're running your world. I think I could do a better job than you could, God. A complaining heart, it does a couple of things for us that are bad, but there's an attraction to complaining. Number one, it kind of strokes human pride. Because the implication is, if I were in charge, I could do a better job. And so we flatter ourselves into thinking we know best how things ought to be done. By the way, as I talk about these things, think about maybe an application, might be a little painfully pointed, complaining about politicians, okay? Favorite pastime of a lot of people in our nation. Complaining says, I could do better. But then it also does something else for us. It allows us to continue to be passive and lazy because we don't do anything about it. We just complain. So it's a pretty convenient sin that helps me feel better about myself. Look how wise I am. I know how things ought to be. But then excuses any passivity and inactivity on my part. Essentially, it's cowardly. Complaining is. And Paul says here, it does not belong in the church. Far better to actually do something positive. Do you think our nation would be different if all the Christians throughout our entire nation never complained about a politician again? But instead, whenever we saw something a politician doing that they really should not do or something unwise they've done, instead of complaining, we prayed about that. That's a positive step, right? Praying about something. So Paul says, don't let a complaining tongue be your tongue. And don't question either, he says. Now, that's not referring to a healthy questioning attitude of curiosity that wants to know something. It's rather the questioning of a rebellious heart. It's the kind of questioning that, let's say a rebellious child might have who asks his parents who've just placed upon him an unwanted restriction. Why are you always doing things to hurt me? This rebellious child might ask. Well, that's really a question with an accusation in it. And that's exactly what Paul is aiming at here. And it's often those, as we saw in that example from Exodus, it's those in authority who are the objects of this accusing questioning. Politicians get it, church leaders get it, and it is toxic to unity. So let me issue a challenge to us all. Try to go the next 24 hours without complaining and questioning, either with your tongue or in your heart. And you'll see how common this sin actually is. Just 24 hours, that's all I'm asking. Just try to go 24 hours without that. And you may want to lock yourself in a room all by yourself to try that. Even then, it's going to be hard to succeed. And you'll begin to see how prevalent this attitude is. And again, it is toxic to unity. The next area that Paul addresses, again relating to unity, is unity and outreach. It's one that he's addressed many times before already. And he comes at it again when he tells us that, we're to control our tongues, not be marked by grumbling and questioning, that we might be blameless, that we might be innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So we become unique. We become distinctive. And then the result of that is that we shine as lights in the world. We all are familiar with the polarization of our nation today. It's obvious and it's painful to behold. But I think there's a real opportunity in this. And it's an opportunity for the church to shine as lights by not being polarized, by not complaining and grumbling, by being humble and loving. And that's what Paul is after here. We shine as lights by being distinctive, by showing the way to unity, to the way God designed things and meant for things to be all along. It's a chance to advance the gospel through our unity as we follow the Lord in these things. When I was fresh out of seminary, I was assistant pastor in a church in Center City, Philadelphia that was very diverse in so many ways. One of our elders became Surgeon General of the United States. We had other very prominent people in the church. And we also had a lot of homeless people. So the whole gamut, quite a diverse congregation. One of my friends owned an ad agency. And he told a story about one night he and his wife took to dinner one of his major clients to a really nice restaurant in Philadelphia. And as they were walking back on the streets of Center City, Philadelphia after their meal, they saw a man, a homeless man, with his upper torso in a trash can looking for something down in the bottom of the can. And my friend's client said, look at that. That's so disgusting. And about that time, the guy popped his head up out of the trash can, saw my friend, knew his name and his wife, and said, oh, hello, Stephen and Elizabeth. And my friend's client, after they walked a few more paces, looked at him and said, you know that guy? And Stephen said, sure, we go to church together. And I thought, what a beautiful picture that is. Where else would you have relationships like that formed and that kind of unity? Now, you know, there was help being given to homeless people. We weren't just passive and say, oh, you know, whatever. It's an intractable, huge problem and difficult to resolve, but there was a relationship there. We were shining as lights in a broken world as a result of that. And then Paul's last point is this is the way joy comes. Joy is kind of his secondary theme throughout the whole book. Unity is the primary theme. Joy is a secondary theme. And in these final verses of our passage today, Paul mentions that he wants the Philippians to obey. He wants them to come to a place of unity and humility because it will bring joy to Paul on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And he wants the Philippians to be marked by that same joy. And he says, I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering in order for that to happen. A drink offering, that's a way of referring to his death. If you have a drink, you pour it on the ground, you're never going to get it back again. It's gone. And Paul says, I'm okay with my life being poured out like that. Unity in the church is worth such a sacrifice. Here's a lesson in that. Unity requires death. It requires, on the part of leaders in the church, a type of a death, that they not be sidelined by criticism. Sometimes fair, sometimes unfair, but it's hard. You have to die to do that. It requires death on the part of those who are not leaders in the church, because sometimes leaders, being broken, fallen people, they make unwise decisions. And unity requires that you say, it's okay. I'm not going to write them off. I'll pray for them. I'm not going to complain. That requires a type of death. But Paul says it's in that process that real joy comes to him and to others. So God calls us to be a light. Oh, how our world needs the light of the gospel that comes through the church. You know, what does light do? Light shows us what's wrong. shows us what's wrong with ourselves. It reveals things as they are. But the light of the gospel also shows us how the wrongs can be righted in Jesus. And that's what's at stake in church unity. Let's pray and ask God to grant it to us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us, Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church, to shine as lights in this world. And in order to do that, we're going to have to be humble and we're going to have to be obedient. So help us be humble. Help us be obedient. Help us to control our tongues. And oh God, we pray that in all things, Jesus might be lifted up as the gospel is advanced. How people need that so much today. How we need it ourselves. So bless us to this end. Use these gifts of our tithes and offerings now to this end as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.